The approach that we have towards the Ten Commandments, beloved, is the approach of Jesus' summary of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. This is Jesus' summary of the law, and it's really the hermeneutic principle for understanding all of the commandments. And that's clear when you come especially to the tenth commandment, although we saw it last week also in the fifth commandment, because the tenth commandment forbids no activity, only something that takes place in the heart, coveting. Thou shalt not covet. So in the fifth commandment, there's this requirement to honor thy father and mother. And that again is an attitude in the heart. And so the principle by which we must come towards every commandment is the principle of love. God requires us to love. And it's very important that we come to the law that way, understanding the depth of the law, that obedience to the law extends far beyond the external and the behavior. It's important that we do that because it's our nature to think of obedience in terms of the external and to, as it were, get off light with obedience, or to live comparatively. I have done this and I've done that and you haven't. And that's paramount that we realize that we do not have and we cannot have a perfect obedience to the commandments of God's law, so that we come before the law understanding our sin, and the law remains in a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. We don't have our own righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and He alone is the one who has fulfilled, completed, perfectly obeyed the commandments. We need forgiveness through Him. And part of our salvation in Him is His keeping of the law in our place. And so we come to this commandment, thou shalt not kill, and we want to ask, what does it mean to obey this commandment from the heart? And what are the sins of the heart that are condemned by this commandment, thou shalt not kill? And then we see that what the Catechism says is right. God abhors not only the killing, but the causes of murder. And so let's consider tonight murder and its causes forbidden. Notice first with me the spirit of this commandment. Second, the positive requirement in this commandment. And then third, the urgency of our obedience. When I refer to the spirit of this commandment, I refer to the requirement that goes deeper than what you see. Romans chapter 2 uses this language, and it contrasts the letter of the law with the spirit of the law. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. You could be circumcised in the letter, that would be external, but true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. And that's what we want to see as we come to the commandment this evening, that what God requires here is a heart obedience, not just obedience to the letter of the law here. And in the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 5, that's exactly what Jesus is addressing. He speaks in verse 20 this way, except your righteousness shall exceed or excel beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was simply an external righteousness. And that's what Jesus contrasts in the following verses with the true spirit of the law. When he says, ye have heard, but I say unto you. And he does that with three different commandments. With the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. With the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you know what he says there. You've heard that it's been said you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. That's the spirit of that commandment. And then he does that also with the ninth commandment, which has to do with swearing and bearing false witness. You have heard, he says. That's the letter. But I say, and I'm going to tell you what the spirit of the commandment is. Now when he says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, them of old time are not the Old Testament prophets or writers. But he's referring here to the writers of the Talmud, the rabbinical tradition of the Jews. We talked about that in the sermon this morning. In their writing concerning the Old Testament laws, an emphasis was placed on the letter of the law. They took the external requirements of the commandments and extrapolated from them long lists of what could and could not be done, and it all had to do with external behavior. So this morning we saw that you could walk only a certain distance on the Sabbath. When it came to this commandment, the sixth commandment, there were all kinds of rules that they made about what constituted murder and what didn't. What constituted self-defense. When something was premeditated and when it wasn't. And it was things like this. If you pushed a person to their death, you had to push them from a certain elevation for it to constitute murder. If you starved a person to death, there had to be a certain period of days that you had starved them for before that would be considered murder. Or what would be taken into account when you killed someone would be the relative strength of the two people in the fight. Or if you threw rocks at someone and killed them, if you had thrown them from a certain distance, you wouldn't be guilty of murder, and so on. That's what Jesus has in mind when he says, you have heard. And you see, this fits exactly with what we were looking at this morning about the Pharisees and they're coming to Jesus and saying, why are your disciples doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath? They had said, thou shalt not kill. And they meant by that the external act and all their regulations as they defined what that was. And then you see here in the words of Jesus in verse 21 that they added to that, whosoever shall kill or murder shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, that's borrowed language from the Old Testament, Numbers 35, verses 30 and 31. And so it's correct. But they put this together with their definition of what it was to kill, the external act. And what they were really saying there was, you weren't in danger of the judgment unless you killed in the way that they had defined killing. And the point was, in their thinking, their self-righteous external thinking, we are not guilty of disobedience to this commandment, the sixth commandment. That was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus says, our righteousness must exceed. They applied the letter of the law. And Jesus says, no, there's a spirit of the commandment that you must understand. Now, we can fall into exactly the same kind of thinking when we come to something like the sixth commandment. And we can take the sixth commandment and enumerate all kinds of ways that others break this commandment. We can speak of the violence and the crime that's very much a part of the society that we live in. We could look at abortion, and we could look at euthanasia, and we could condemn all those kinds of things that are part of the immorality of the world in which we live. We could even condemn the envy and the murder and the hatred and so on. But now the point of Jesus here is, what about you and this commandment? What about you and this commandment, thou shalt not kill? Do you have a problem? And his resounding answer is, yes, yes, you do. We all do. We like to think of the commandments in terms of outward actions, but before God, we must consider the spirit of the law. God is concerned with our thoughts and our motives and our desires, and God abhors the causes of murder. Those are the things that lead to the deed of murder, and those things already make us guilty before God of breaking this commandment. And that's the point here in the Catechism. What does God require in this commandment? That neither in thoughts, words or gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor. But this commandment only seems to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes of murder, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. And here's the point from Matthew 5, that he accounts these as murder. Are you and I guilty of murder? What's Jesus' point? Yes. Yes. So what is the spirit of this commandment? And that's what Jesus explains for us in verse 22. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be guilty of the judgment. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Jesus says that means thou shalt not be angry with your brother without a cause. Now, anger is one of those respectable sins. It doesn't seem like a big deal to us. We soon pass through it and pass over it. We make excuses for it. Granted, and we read this in Ephesians chapter 4, not all anger is sinful. Be ye angry and sin not. There can be a righteous anger. But the problem is that most often our anger is very self-serving. With our sinful, selfish nature, we allow ourselves to be led by our anger. And then our anger is directed at the wrong person for the wrong reasons and is usually way out of proportion to the offense that was committed. We take our rage out on others. We blow up at others. We hold grudges. We get grumpy. We won't talk. We cherish thoughts of revenge. That's anger. And we need to realize that that's a very personal issue. That is, my anger is my problem. It's not somebody else's fault that I'm angry. I don't get angry because someone has pushed my buttons or they have made me lose my cool. No. Anger is a personal responsibility. That's the point in Ephesians chapter 4 when it says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. It doesn't mean that at the end of every day, every conflict that we might have had with a brother or a husband or a wife or a parent or someone else is going to be resolved. But this is what it means. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. It means deal with your anger yourself. Don't be governed by your anger. Don't go to bed with bitterness. Because as the next verse says in Ephesians chapter 4, through anger we give place to the devil. You give place to the devil. You give him a foothold in your heart. And so Proverbs 9, verses 24 and 25 warns us against making friends with an angry man lest we learn his ways. There's a contagion to bitterness and anger. When we feel the heat of enmity and anger in our hearts, Jesus says we are guilty of murder. This is one of the causes of murder. This is the spirit of this commandment. And Jesus takes that even further by explaining what he means by being angry without a cause. When he says that anger comes to expression sometimes in what you say, and he gives two examples of what you might say to your brother that he considers to be murder. He says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The word Raca means really useless. And he's talking here about dismissive speech towards others. Just be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. Raka. Useless. Be quiet. Or, thou fool. This is directed at the person himself. It's a version of, it's name calling. You fool. Now, if we were confronted with an accusation or murder after we had said, be quiet, you don't know what you're talking about, or after we had called someone a name, we would say, I didn't kill him, I just said that. That's all, it was just some words. You know what Proverbs says about words? Words are like swords. And they pierce to the soul. You say, well, I wasn't angry. Jesus says, here's anger come to expression. Here's anger resident in the heart. Comes out in words like this, useless, be quiet, fool. That, says Jesus, is murder. And that brings the commandment very close to home for us, doesn't it? A person can be destroyed by our words. Their life might not be destroyed. I mean, taken away from them. But in God's eyes, what we've done is murder. This is the cause of murder. With vicious speech, you attack the person. With whispering and criticism, you go after them. You spread rumors. At the root of murder is hatred. 1 John 3 asks about Cain, who slew his brother Abel. Why did he kill him? Wherefore slew he him? And the answer was jealousy. He was jealous of him. And that's the spirit of this commandment. And so, in the spirit of this commandment, Jesus condemns anger. In the spirit of this commandment, Jesus condemns name-calling. In the spirit of this commandment, Jesus condemns dismissive speech concerning others. That's what's forbidden here. We're not just concerned about the letter. What does it mean to kill somebody? What's murder? But the spirit. Envy, hatred, anger, desire of revenge. That God counts all these as murder. And it's in the spirit of the commandment, then, that the Catechism asks this question, well, is it enough that we don't kill people in that way, by envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge? Is that enough? And the answer is no. In the spirit of this commandment, when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And now you recognize that as Jesus' summary of the second table of the law. Our obedience to the commandments of God, 5 through 10, is summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the Catechism gives us 6 characteristics of that love here. Really, a good thing for us to, I would say, write down and think about. Do I love like this? This is what it means to not murder. This is what it means positively to obey this commandment. To show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness, and to prevent hurt. 3 attitudes there, and then 3 actions. First, patience. That's the first of the 6 words here, and the first of the 3 attitudes. Patience. Patience. To be patient towards others means that I'm forgiving, and that I have a love that forbears, and that overlooks, and that covers a multitude of sins that are committed against me. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14. Be patient towards all men, be willing to suffer wrong is the idea. Jesus said, forgive till 70 times 7. patience. And then we must show peace. That is, be peacemakers. Paul in Romans 12 puts it this way, as much as in you lies, live peaceably with all men. That should be your approach towards every other person, to be a peacemaker. What does a peacemaker do? A peacemaker, when he has been wronged, looks at himself, and a peacemaker, when he has wronged somebody else, looks at himself. The idea is that you consider yourself and you confess your personal faults. It's the only way to resolution of conflict, isn't it? That we look at ourselves. Jesus says, consider the beam in your own eye. So we approach others with peace. Patience, peace, and then meekness. Meekness. Meekness is the opposite to pride. And a meek person is someone who is not overbearing, but approachable. One who loves with meekness esteems others better than self, Philippians chapter 2, and has a low view of self and self-opinions and self-needs compared to the needs and the opinions of others. Like Moses, he's meek. Like Christ, Christ-likeness, meek and lowly of heart. Attitudes. So in obedience to this commandment, thou shalt not kill, do you have a heart of peace and of meekness and a heart of patience? And then the Catechism mentions three behaviors. And again, we're summarizing here what it means to love others as yourself. This is the way that we love to be treated, right? That people would be patient with us, that they would bear with our weaknesses, that they would show meekness as they deal with us, that they would be peacemakers towards us. And now the behaviors, the actions, mercy. Mercy is pity in action. Pity is something that feels for others in their misery. Here's an example of pity in the Bible. Exodus chapter 23, verse 5. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. So you've got somebody who's an adversary, and his donkey's got a heavy burden. He's fallen over in the ditch, and there he's got a problem. You don't walk by and laugh at him, but you stop to help him. That's pity. You understand his situation. And you want to help. Drop your things is the idea, and help as if this was your problem. Jesus tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you have there the outstanding example of one who shows pity to a Jew of all things. Beaten and injured and on the roadside, and he takes him, treats him like he is his own brother. Puts him on his ass, dresses his wounds, takes him to an inn, pays the bills. The second action here is show all kindness. And the idea of all kindness is to show all kinds of acts of kindness. Someone who has a heart burning with love for another wants to discover all kinds of ways to show that love in kindness so that it leaps out of him in words and actions and thoughts. That's love. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving. And then Ephesians 4 continues, even as God for Christ's sake has done this, forgiven you and been kind, tender-hearted towards you. And then six, there's a duty of protecting and preserving the neighbor's life. And that includes not just putting yourself at risk or not putting others at risk, but But it means that you're willing, like a fireman, as it were, to go into the fire to help someone from their predicament. To preserve the life of another at your own risk. That's the idea. And so you see how love springs into action, from attitude to action. Now, as Christ explains this in Matthew chapter 5, he says that this is a love that we should show for our enemies. And here comes the true test of our obedience to this commandment. Can you love the person who is your enemy, who is your avowed adversary, who wants to hurt you? And an enemy here is an enemy of your faith. That's the idea. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them who would despitefully use you and persecute you for my sake. Can you love that one? Do good to that one. You may ask, well, why are we required to do that? Why is that the true test? And the answer is because here's true love. It's a love for the soul, the spiritual well-being of the other. The opposite, of course, is a desire of revenge. Then you want to hurt the other. But so long as the enemy lives, his soul must be loved. His salvation must be sought. You see, this commandment isn't first about the protection of the life of animals, but this is a commandment about the protection of human life. And that makes the difference. When you kill, you destroy a soul. You send a soul to its eternal destiny. So love your enemies. Love your neighbor as yourself. We must remember, and that's important as we think about what Jesus says here about loving your enemies, that there is salvation for murderers. That's what's so important about this commandment when we think about it with regard to ourselves. There's a wonderful comfort in knowing that there's forgiveness for murderers. Actual murderers. Jesus was crucified between two murderers, and one said to him in repentance, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus' word is to him, the repentant murderer, is today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's forgiveness for murderers. And we understand that God has forgiven us. Our anger. If it wasn't forgiven, if it wasn't for the Spirit of Christ that had turned us in repentance from our anger and our envy and our hatred, then certainly that would lead without restraint to us murdering. God has forgiven. And so knowing that, we love and we pray for the salvation of others. And there's an urgency to that that's set forth in the Scriptures. We read that in 1 John chapters 3 and 4. If you don't love your brother, what does it say? The love of God doesn't dwell in you. You're not one of His. And that urgency is brought out by Jesus when, in Matthew chapter 5, He says, not the one who murders is in danger of the judgment, but this, the one who is angry without a cause is in danger of the judgment. The one who says to his brother, Raca, is in danger of the council. The one who says, thou fool, is in danger of hell fire. And that urgency is brought out by Jesus in the following verses when he says that there's a priority to reconciliation over worship. There's a priority to reconciliation over worship more urgent that you be reconciled with your brother than that you come to worship God. And this really goes to to what John is talking about. If someone says he loves God but he hates his neighbor, how does the love of God dwell in him? You cannot love God without loving the neighbor. The love of God, the love of God in you will bring you to love and to seek reconciliation with the neighbor. So Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you come to worship and remember there that your brother has something against you, before you worship, leave your gift there, he says, and go be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And he really goes on to give a tactic, as it were, for the resolution of conflict with your brother. Agree with thine adversary while you're in the way with him. And the point is that there should be a meekness in us that when we come into situations of conflict and we are confronted by another, we should be ready to examine ourselves first. Agree with your adversary. He says, your adversary is going to say, you did this, you owe me this. And you should be ready to say, if you really knew what was going on in my heart, if you really knew my sin in this, it was worse than you could see. And that's meekness, isn't it? That's the meekness with which we should approach one another. And it stems, of course, from a heart of humility before God. Because we understand now, as we stand before this commandment, the murder that's in our hearts. We understand what it means that Christ went to the cross to pay for the sin of murders, to be numbered with the murders, to take that on himself. And as we begin to see anger, hatred, desire of revenge, envy, jealousy, these sins that keep coming to the surface in our own relationships, we understand the price that Christ had to pay for our sins. And then you think of what Ephesians chapter 4 says when it says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, understanding what God has done in Christ and having the love of Christ dwelling in us, really, how can we but love and forgive and be patient? Because this is what God has done for us. Amen. Father, we do acknowledge before thee the sins below the surface that have their root in our sinful nature. And they do come to expression in our words. They do come to expression in our anger. They do come to expression in our desires for revenge. Humble us, we pray, by the word to see what Christ has done for us and to love with the love with which he has loved us, that knowing his love, we may so love. May that come to expression first in our homes and families, that they may be environments where we're willing to lay down our lives for one another. And then may that be evident also in the way that we would deal with others, even those who would be against us, adversaries, enemies. And that in this we show a Christ-likeness, as he, even as he was crucified on the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing number 336. 336 from Psalm 119. I am thine, O give me wisdom. Make me know thy truth, I pray. Sinners have despised thy statutes. Now, O Lord, thy power display. Lord, I love thy good commandments and esteem them more than gold. All thy precepts are most righteous. Hating sin, to these I hold. Let's sing the two stanzas, 336.